about your dad and the life you've had. Cried, but you're all wrong, and you need to repent.
Jack's been talking about repentance the last few weeks. We're going to continue on that theme today with our verse for the year. But I just wonder, was that song offensive for anyone? You're all wrong. You need to repent. It's not a top 40 hit. But it's the words that John the Baptist and Jesus, even Paul, began their ministry with, was repent. So I hope it was a bit provocative, because what we're going to talk about today comes straight out of Luke 29. So our verse theme for the year says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And we skip another verse here and we see this. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Ashamed of Jesus and his words. So the title of today's message, "Why Am I Ashamed of the Gospel? Finding Freedom from Deception." And there's a little Dennis the Menace style map here. We're going to wander around a little bit, take the long way around, check all the line, check all the fence, make sure everything's intact here. And we're going to come back to this question. We're going to answer it. Why am I ashamed of the gospel? I've been searching my soul recently, and to think, if I'm really honest with myself, would I say those words to a coworker at work or a neighbor or a family member? You need to repent. It's not exactly easy words to roll off our tongue. Gotten too comfortable in some ways. So here are the questions we're trying to answer. Why am I ashamed of the gospel? How did I get here? And what can I do about it? That's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the how we got here, particularly, and how what I can do about it. So where am I? Let's think about this. I am ashamed of the gospel. I drop tracts in the back of airplane pockets. I put them in hotel Bibles. I give them to the shuttle driver at the airport. It's a little easier than having a face-to-face conversation that says you need to repent. And if I look at my actions of what I say versus what I do, do my actions really say that I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Is it the first topic of conversation when I meet someone? It's not. And I have to take a very honest appraisal of myself, because I've grown too soft over all these years of walking with the Lord, and I've been very ineffective in the gospel. Think about how many souls our church has won in the last year. We have not been that effective in the gospel. I'm the product of the cultural soup whether I realize it or not, much like the frog in the pot. I've been blinded by compounded generations of deception that we will talk about today. The cultural soup where we swim every day and conduct our life, there is a very clear agenda and narrative there that whether we realize it or not, we're talking something over centuries that has affected the way we live our Christianity out. The church has become so inclusive of culture that we're no longer exclusive with the truth. So are we following the culture or Christ? That's what we're going to talk about today. So we have to understand where we are and how we got here. So why am I ashamed of the gospel? Luke 9, again, verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Ashamed of my words. He said, if anyone's ashamed of me or of my words, Jesus said a lot of words. Let's just start with one, his first word. Actually, it starts with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, the first two verses. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then we read in the next chapter, Matthew 4, it says that when Jesus realized that Herod had arrested John and put him in jail, that was passing the baton, the one who came to prepare the way, to the one for whom the way was prepared. And then from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That word repent, is that a trigger word for people? Does that trigger a response when you tell somebody you need to repent? We tell our own selves. And then Paul's not to be left out here. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, their famous scene, says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the very first day, testifying to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Our gospel message is incomplete. When we say Jesus loves you, the other half of that is, there's judgment coming and you need to repent. All of our worship songs are all about the love, but where is the repentance and the lament over our sin in our popular Christian culture? Ashamed, what exactly does this word mean? Guilt, embarrassment, being reluctant or fearful. Have you ever been reluctant to share the gospel? I have. Have you ever been afraid, what are they going to say if I really tell them the whole truth? It's easy to tell them Jesus loves them, but the shoe drops when you say, there's something else more eternal here that you need to contend with. So we have often been reluctant to share the gospel because of that fear of the other one. So why am I ashamed? My fear, people won't like me if I tell them they're wrong. That's a pretty simple way to look at things. If I tell you you're wrong and you need to repent, if I confront you about something, the average person on the street's not going to think too highly of you. I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to be nice. I'm not supposed to be telling people that they're all messed up. They kind of know they're messed up anyway. I'm messed up. But there's my fear. There's also their fear. And their fear is this subconscious track that goes like this. I want to avoid pain. I cannot trust authority. I must not submit myself to anyone else. So buzz off. That's the little inside your head backwards thought process that comes out like, oh, no, thank you. I'm not interested. But that's what they're thinking. I'm not safe Because if I submit my life to another authority, I don't know what they'll do with me. And really what it comes down to is that I fear the people of the culture more than God Almighty. Is the reason why I've not shared the gospel like I should. Because I fear people more. Fear man. That's a very simple, rudimentary explanation. Fear. We all know where fear comes from. We want to explore that a little bit more. So how did we get here? Now, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to get academic for a minute. Talk about some isms and some philosophies that have led us to where we are today. I want to try to make this as easy as possible to understand. I've spent several weeks literally with my brain just exploding as I'm reading about these movements, these errors over centuries that have placed us in the position where we are today, compromised with the gospel. Now, I realize this is a bit of an eye chart. You don't have to try to read it. All these slides are on our website. When you go to the sermons and you want to listen to this again, there's a PDF download. You can get all the slides. So I want to talk about postmodernism. Has anyone heard that term, postmodernism? Okay, it's one of those isms and it's like kind of fuzzy. What exactly does that mean? Well, before we get to the postmodern, let's look at the modern and the pre-modern. Okay, so think about it this way. Up until about the year 1700, these years, 1700 to 1900 to the present, they're really wide, okay? There's no hard date that says this was the change. But theism was most popular. Religion was the source of truth. Think about from the time of Christ through the Dark Ages to the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment of the modern era. And religion wasn't questioned. God's existence and revelation were just a given in the culture. But I opened a history book on the medieval times, and I didn't even have to read the book. Inside the jacket flap, it says, kings all over the world, not just in Europe, all over the world used religion as a weapon. Think about the religious wars that led up to that period, say 1000 to 1600, all the persecution of the church within the church even during those years, and these holy wars and corruption in the church getting tied with politics led to a distrust of religion. So that was the pre-modern era. Now the modern era says the source of truth is science. Religion and morality have been relegated to just subjective, fuzzy thought life stuff. Because if we can't trust religion, maybe we can trust discrete, real, hard facts and stuff that we can prove with science. So think about all the discoveries that happened during the Enlightenment, all the way up through Edison and Einstein and all these, beginning with Newton, you know, and some even saints in the church who were astronomers and all these different scientists that paved the way and built universities. Enlightenment is what it's called, but then it very quickly developed into materialism, which means that the world that we see is all there is. Humanism, the positive potential of human capability. And atheism, not theism, right? Not God. So we think about the theory of evolution, right? Darwin. This is all during this time, and it conveniently, it really was positive and negative. So many good things have happened in our lives because of development in these areas. But at the same time, Satan really used this to completely sideline the church ages ago. And where did this end up? Well, in Second World War, the science and knowledge that we trusted to care for our future suddenly led to an atomic bomb that we quickly realized we could destroy the entire planet if we're not careful. That's where science led us, the atomic bomb. So if we can't trust religion, and we can't trust science, we could destroy ourselves with science, then that brings us to the postmodern era. And the line's blurry. It could be the late 1800s, the way through 1940. Somewhere in there, these ideas emerged. If we can't trust these things, that we these institutions for centuries, where does that leave us? And here's a long line of isms, all right? Relativism. Everything is true based on its context. There is no absolute truth. It's all relative. It depends. Your truth, my truth. Nihilism. Nihilism's goal is that the self is the principal aim in life. You look out for yourself and you don't surrender your free will to anything else. That's nihilism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain. Again, caring for just number one, myself. Marxism was a power play of the working class against the ruling class. And when that failed, when democratic and economies started to thrive in the middle class, it shot that, then they moved the ball to minorities, gender, and race, to what we have today, the critical race theory. And so it's a power play between races and what we call intersectionality. And the more minority categories you can assign to yourself, the more least privileged you are, the more power you have in that dynamic. We've seen that particularly play out more in recent time. So if we can trust nothing, then nothing is left to trust, and self is the highest aim. So the individual is the source of truth. When you have eliminated everything else in your life, you're kind of wallowing in the incapacity to know anything for certain, which leads to a lot of anxiety, general angst. You don't like anybody else because they can't tell me what to do. So these epic trends of history have led us to this place now where the individual determines their own reality. So let's get even more specific over the last century. So let's go back to the 1920s. Just before the 20s, we saw eugenics and birth control. Margaret Sanger became very popular, fighting for birth control as a woman's right. And then in the 1940s and 50s, as the modern era is waning into the postmodern era, we still had whole intact nuclear families. But then in the 60s, the sexual revolution, sex is free, there's no attachment required, which leads to more abortion to conveniently handle the quote-unquote consequences of free sex. Feminism began to rise up even stronger in the 1970s, with roots as far back as the 1700s when you study the roots of feminism. In the 1980s was the era of divorce, became popular. Then the 90s, the 2000s, we got the first half of the LGB equation. In the last 10 years, we've got the TQIA plus part of that equation, and who knows where it's leading next. Transhumanism is on the horizon. People who are looking to conquer death for the human race. It's an ambitious goal. Transhumanism. So this postmodern era, you can see this moral slide of where we've landed. So the modern era says there is no God, you came from apes, and love is chemicals in your brain. I literally yesterday had somebody tell me love is chemicals in your brain. So let's look at this generationally. Let's say you were alive in the 70s, approaching the end of your life, and you're thinking, the little shrug here is, okay, what's wrong with free sex? That's kind of new and cutting edge. Birth control, yeah, no big deal. 1990, I was in Bible school in a Christian ethics class, and there was a chapter on all these different ethics topics, and there was one on birth control, and I thought, that's an ethic issue? I didn't know. Now let's look at the next generation. My body, my choice. Infinite genders. And the word partner. You know, they got rid of Christmas. It's holidays now. And because we can't have marriage, everybody's a partner. Husband, wife, or whatever gender combination you want it to be, you're partners. Dumbed down the language. So thinking about this generation, today in 2024, looking back on our perspective, divorce, yeah, that's no big deal. Free sex, who cares? Of course I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Before we get married, no. Why even get married? That's where our culture is today. I remember in probably, again, 1990, 91, you've heard me tell the story about ringing bells for the Salvation Army, playing a trumpet at Eastland Mall here on Christmas break from college, and I was engaged, standing there thinking about my fiance all day long for 55 hours a week, because all I had to do was sing Christmas carols and think about my fiance. And this girl that worked in the mall, we were having a conversation, he said, well, are you going to move in together? This was in 1990, and I said, no, we're going to get married, right? Culture has shifted so far beyond. So the point here is that in your generation, the issues of your parents and grandparents are non-issues. And if we take that pattern back far enough, we'll get to a place where there were no issues. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is still sin, regardless of what gender the people involved think they are. Marriage is between a man and one man and one woman. That is still God's truth, and it is very counterculture in our postmodern era where truth is all about what you want it to be. Now, let's not forget the role of TV and media here. Last year, when I was in the Holocaust Museum in Israel, there was an entire wing, entire building, dedicated to Nazi propaganda. It had pictures, journalism, and actual video, early days of video. Think, talk about social media influencers. The Nazis were recording propaganda videos that they were using in the 40s. So how far have we come from that now? Let's take a look. I've mentioned this before. Maybe you've heard me say this. 1972, the sitcom Maud had an episode called Maud's Dilemma, where it was the first time in a sitcom somebody's wrestling with the topic of having an abortion. 1977, Oscar-winning movie Kramer versus Kramer puts divorce front and center, tearing down the institution of marriage. Then let's look at 1985 to 1982, the beloved Golden Girls, with the same B author that was the actor that played the person with the abortion crisis a few years earlier. And generally our elders are supposed to be models of morality, but these women were anything but that. And I've never watched Modern Family. I knew exactly not to even bother with that. But that one ran award-winning show for 11 years where family's what you want it to be. So when we talk about the cultural soup, how did we get here in the church to considering things that our parents and grandparents, great-grandparents would never have considered? That's how we got here. It's in this cultural slide that we find ourselves in today. So I'm supposed to tell all these people, repent. Right? Just go walk up to them and say, you need to repent. We've seen plenty of YouTube videos of people at protests trying to share the gospel and how that goes. So I'm just supposed to walk up to them and tell them, repent. So if we think about all these isms, postmodernism, relativism, nihilism, hedonism, Marxism, think about it this way. They're all an attempt to address the pain in the world by closing the wagons on, I can protect myself if I don't expose myself to anybody else. This is an attempt to address the pain of the fall. It's all centered on self above everything else. Anything that challenges self-will is oppression. The church, family models, traditional family models are oppressive. Government is oppressive. Even other people. Everyone else is also seeking their own will. So therefore, if their will conflicts with what my will is for me, then they're an oppressor to me. Even truth itself is oppressive. C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton, back in the 30s, nihilism was coming into Europe, and this was the issue of their day. And if you read the book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis in chapter 2 talks about this idea that if the world were just I'm the only person on the planet, and the world were at my whim, and I'm walking through the 90-degree heat, and I'm hot, and I want trees to shade me, I could just summon the trees, and they would shade just me. It was my world. But as soon as you introduce other people who all want to move the fixed matter of the world that God created to suit their own needs and interests, the model breaks. So you have a fixed world that God created where there is evil and death. And you have an uphill, and one person's walking uphill thinking, boy, this is hard. The other person's walking down the same hill thinking, life's great. And that's how he was contending with this idea of nihilism and self-centeredness in his generation. No authority can be trusted. We're going to look at where that comes from. There's no objective goodness, rightness, or truth, because everyone is right. No one is wrong. And this whole thing is completely illogical and self-contradictory. And that's where we find ourselves today. So the Bible has a word for this called lawlessness. We're going to talk about that for just a second. Lawlessness, there's some great chapters on lawlessness. And it basically has to do with people who've rejected God and all of his authority, pursuing their own ways and their own interests. Now, pause for just a second here. Some of you know that a year and a half ago, I lost a very good friend. He was not a believer. He took his own life. It was my age. Because he was subjected to these ideas, there was no hope left in this material world. And he couldn't reconcile the violence and the imperialism of nations who were conquering other nations, like Russia invading Ukraine, for example, or the years, the body count of communism, just this, all the problems in the world were too much for him. And after years of struggling, and I remember having conversations with him after conversations, and he would go on about epistemology and ontological, and he's using these philosophy words, and I have no idea what he's talking about. But now that I've done some reading, all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. He's trying to grapple with where do you place your feet in a world where there's nothing to stand on? And so he saw the only answer was to take his own life. This is a life and death matter in this life and in the one to come. Particularly, men are more likely to commit suicide, not to mention the drug epidemic. So where did this idea come from that you can only trust yourself? It's not just in the last 100 years. You probably figured that out already. We always have to go back to Genesis. There's so much. We could do a whole day on just the book of Genesis right here. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not? Fill in the blank after that for your own temptations, right? Did God really say you shouldn't do that? In this case, it was eating of the tree in the garden. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he's saying this to somebody who was made in the image of God. You'll be like God, even more like God. So what were the techniques that Satan used here? He used twisted half-truths. Did God actually say you're not eat of any tree in the garden? He kind of twisted that a little bit. Lies. Gaslighting is a really popular term these days. When somebody just, you're telling the truth and somebody just flat denies it straight out. That is not the truth. That's not what happened. That's not what I said. Gaslighting. That's what Satan was doing here to Eve. You will not surely die. He was sowing distrust between the created and their creator. This is exactly what he wants to do. And we'll see as in all these philosophies, that's what plays out, is distrust of our creator. And self-interest is key because he's appealing to you. You will not die. It'll open your eyes and you will be like God. You are the one who's most important here. Suddenly these new ideas are not that new anymore. We had a men's breakfast here a few weeks ago, and the speaker was talking about the armor of God, and there's a reference to Isaiah that kind of, where Paul was kind of drawing from for some of that imagery, and my jaw fell open when I read this next passage. Isaiah 59, think about our own day. For your transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing, just he said transgression, sin, transgression, iniquities, transgression. That covers the whole gamut of sins. Denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Jesus told the Pharisees in chapter 8 of John, you were of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the very beginning. Here's the passage that got my attention. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If you don't go along with the narrative, you're canceled. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. This is exactly where we live. And it goes on. The Lord saw this, and it displeased them that there was no justice. I always go back to Exodus 33 and 34. God, before Moses, defines his character. Merciful, gracious, loving, patient, forgiving, but who will in no wise pardon the guilty. You have to get through all that love, mercy, justice, patience stuff before you get to the justice. Nobody's carrying out justice here. He saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. When no one would stand up for justice, it was time for God to wrap himself in battle array to take care of things once and for all. No one was interceding. There's a clue of something we need to be doing about our generation, about the people around us. So biblical lawlessness, over and over, this is the aim of Satan, lawlessness. If we are all our own law, there is no law. It is life outside of God's authority. So here's the thing. When someone under the authority of God tells a lawless one who is rejecting the authority of God that God is the authority for all mankind, they are confronting the selfish lie of Satan in Genesis 3. They're denying self and pointing them to the truth. Notice the word authority there. That is a trigger word for this postmodern generation. Nobody will have authority over me, period, no matter where it comes from. That is the generation. So what can we do? Well, there's something we all agree on. As I've thought about this, and you're looking at people who clearly are lost in their behavior, their conversation, they can probably agree that we are surrounded by brokenness and pain. If you're looking for a way to connect with somebody in their conversation, this is what I like about the three circles gospel diagram. It starts with brokenness. Now, we can't leave out the judgment and the repentance part, but it starts with brokenness. When you look around, can you see that we're all broken? There's no hope in this world. We can agree on that. That's a starting place to have a conversation with somebody who is lost in this generation. Now, I'm going to read quickly here most of chapter 2 of Thessalonians, because I want you to hear very carefully. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We talked about lawlessness. Remember, Satan is in Revelation, that ancient dragon, the serpent, who will be thrown down. John 8, he's the father of all lies. So now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, that for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know this is that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we see that also in Romans 1 and 2, where he talks about this again. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Remember what we just read in Isaiah 59. God is going to take care of this ultimately. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming this lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan and all power and false signs and wonders. We're ashamed to say Satan as well. We're ashamed to say the word repent. We're also ashamed to say the word Satan, because it's just some corny idea in today's culture. Satan is real. He tempted Eve in the garden. Jesus quoted from the first chapters of Genesis. This is a real story. This is a real adversary. And everything that his objective is to separate the created from the creator, to place distrust in our hearts towards God and one another. So this, yes, this is satanic. Yes, Marxism is satanic. I wish I had time to tell you about the history of Marxism. It's very satanic. So with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. That's Romans 1 and 2. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I wish I had more time to dwell on this. Continuing, verse 13. But we ought always... So here's the response then, okay? It says, don't be shaken, don't be deceived. This stuff's going to happen. Lawlessness everywhere is part of the plan. So what are his words then to the body of Christ? But we ought also always to give thanks to God for you. Heard someone say recently that the postmodern era today, the people we're around, they're just miserable people. They're not thankful for anything. They're in the wealthiest country in the world and they're mad at the world. They don't know how good they've got it. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, God, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There's a lot to unpack there. I'm short on time. Also, if you turn to 1 John, the first three chapters talks a lot about lawlessness. But notice he says, every good work and word. What did Jesus say? If you're ashamed of me and my words, we are to be about good works. We are be about the good word, the good news of Christ. So what can we do? Here he says, our enemy, the lawless one, is being restrained. He is deception and destruction. He opposes and challenges every God in worship. This is why we're ashamed of the gospel, because we have an opponent who's loud and in our face. He's introducing stress to the people of God. He's opposing the people of God, which then kind of makes us turn our tail and be ashamed and embarrassed and reluctant to share the gospel when people are loud back in your face because you're challenging the authority in their life. Satan wants us bound in shame. That's who our enemy is. Lawlessness and everything with it is of Satan, and Jesus will destroy him. And I found the wording here interesting: to bring him to nothing. And nihilism, the root Latin word, means nothing. Little fun little connection there. He will bring Satan to nothing. So until then, we have an attitude of gratitude. Remember, nihilism is all about self. Think about this. The gospel is exactly opposite that. It's maybe not a surprise then, if the gospel, our verse, is to deny ourself, that Satan's primary tactic is to make it all about yourself. So we need to be grateful for the people around us that God has put in our lives, to love one another, to not be deceived, and realize you are chosen and being made holy, set apart, sanctified by God Himself. And you can believe this because Jesus is the truth. And we can stand firm in these traditions that we are taught. The modern mind casts aspersions on tradition as something that would shackle us, when in reality it frees us, what we have received in the gospel. Eternal hope and comfort are only in Christ, and we are to occupy every good work and every good word, not ashamed of my words. So here's the good news. When we are confronting culture, we think about the extreme caricatures of people in our culture who are opposed and rejecting God. But that's not everybody who's unsaved. There are people who are lost who really don't want to be lost. They are seeking for answers and they're disillusioned, because if you don't have a social life, a work life, a church life, if you don't have the ability to accomplish your ambition, if you've stripped away all these trappings of family, if you've stripped away all those things, what are you left with? Just the pain. People around us are desperate for the truth that we have. We can't shrink back from the gospel for fear of offending. If they're offended, we'll move on to the next person and find the person who is genuinely seeking transformation and hope in their life. We need to tell them about the king who had it all and still wasn't satisfied. I don't know why I didn't see this earlier. I wish Daniel were still here so I could share this with him. The book of Ecclesiastes. I work with professional people who are well compensated. They buy really nice homes, fast cars. They have dinner parties at their home. They travel the world. They live on a golf course. And that's how they choose to spend their time, serving themselves. And that doesn't make them bad people necessarily. Some of them are trying to be helpful to others, but they're lost. They've they've tried to satisfy themselves. Again, Janet knows the three circles. She can teach it to you if you haven't seen it. You try to do all these things to plug in that God-shaped hole and none of them work, right? So wouldn't it be something if you could learn from the wisest man who ever lived? Did you know he wrote a book? It's a great way to open a conversation. Would you like to hear from the wisest man that ever lived? You know, he was really depressed. He was really depressed. I mean, like, you could title this book, whatever. I mean, that's the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You talk about somebody who's depressed, lost all hope and everything else. Would you like to hear about it? So here's the Ecclesiastes, the Bible story of nihilism and hedonism. Everything is meaningless, even my own pleasure. That is speaking directly to our generation. Everything is meaningless. And when I pursue my own pleasures to try to satisfy myself, I'm still empty at the end of the day. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's read a couple. I know that's probably too small for you to read. Let me just read a couple excerpts from what Solomon said. I have seen it all. I've seen everything. All is vanity and striving for wind. And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. I hated life. That's actually in there. He said he hated life. He said it was better for people who hadn't even been born yet. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. When we look at all the evil in the world and the oppression, the communists running over everybody with a body count. All the toil of man is for his mouth, and his appetite still isn't satisfied. Behold, my soul sought repeatedly, but I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And even if you do try to do the right thing, time and chance happens to all of us. So rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Does that sound like a perfect gospel presentation right there? Seeking all these pleasures of life. Do whatever you want, but just realize you're going to answer for whatever you choose. The end of the matter. The last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes are a whole gospel presentation. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Live your life, do what you want, but realize there is a judgment, an eternal judgment. This is in the Old Testament. This isn't even New Testament. Jesus prophesying about this is the Old Testament, saying there's judgment coming. So, he blames God for his own boredom when he's pursuing his own will. He realizes that after pursuing everything he could ever want, he's bored. Hedonism and oppression. My will is hedonism. Someone else imposing their will on mine is oppression. It's in there. Truly, there's nothing new under the sun or on this earthly timeline. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is I, me, my. And when self is the highest aim, we end up in a pit of depression because it's all about self. Sex, wine, work, wealth. He tried it all. Lots of times, all of it, tried it all. Like Bono, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, right? You heard the U2 song? Still haven't found what I'm looking for? Yeah. That's the theme of Ecclesiastes until you get to the very end. So in summary, King Solomon says, I tried living for myself and it made me depressed. Instead, obey God, enjoy life because judgment is coming, so repent. So let's revisit all the way back, full circle. We're almost done. And he said to all, Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We just stop right there. Denying self. We just read about all these philosophies that Satan spawned in the Garden of Eden. It's all about you, all these philosophies about me and my needs, my will. No one's going to oppress me. But the answer to this is exactly the opposite, to deny yourself. For whoever would save his life, guard his little castle, it's all about me, that person's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So let's think about this. Love, by definition, includes others. Nihilism, by definition, is all about me, and I hate everybody else because they're going to try to make me do something I don't want to do. So nihilism is self first, everyone else last, seeking fulfillment through selfish means, and love is exactly the opposite. Everyone else first, self last, receiving fulfillment by trusting the selflessness of others. Because when we're in a community like this, and we're all laying down our lives for the cause of Christ, for one another, whatever it is that we need will be met. And if it's not met, the body's not functioning properly. I need to know about that. The elders need to know about that. If people are not laying down their lives and serving you as part of this community, I need to know about that. That is how love works. We're receiving, instead of us having to make our own self-fulfillment, we're receiving that fulfillment from others who are laying down their lives for us. John Lennox, I love this guy. He is Keith and Kristen Getty's uncle. They're both from North Ireland. He's got this wonderful North Irish accent. The dude's a Cambridge scholar. He's retired now. Amazing man. Just go look at YouTube for John Lennox. The sweetest teddy bear with the most amazing apologetic for science and math. He taught in the Soviet Union during the Cold War era math, and it opened a door to share the gospel with these people who are completely lost and way ahead of us on this curve. And he said, Jesus didn't just come to say true things. He is the truth. In this day when people are so hungry for anything that they can latch onto that's solid and stable, Jesus is the truth. So, full circle. For whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So now that you know how the clock works and how the gears turn, what's going on inside people's head, it kind of demystifies this lawlessness and why you get this reaction from people when you try to share the gospel with them. Because they're out for number one. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's nothing new. So, here we go. Fear not. Repent. Jesus is the truth. We have it. They need it. Repent of not sharing it with others. Pray it. Pray the truth. Isaiah 59, God said there was no person to intercede for what was going on. Pray about it. Share it. And I just want to say, I'm not saying here is screaming at people, repent, right? I'm not saying scream at people. There's a way to say repent that is in line with the way Paul told us to share the gospel with grace and truth, right? It's grace and truth. There's been a lot of grace and not enough truth. We need both for having a complete gospel. So we're to compassionately share this truth with others. Now, at the risk of trying to appear younger than I am, I don't speak meme that fluently. This is a very popular cultural meme from a very bad movie. This is the first Star Wars movie, right? Anakin and Padme. And the whole interaction here, he says, repent. But in our culture today, well, Jesus loves me. Why do I need to repent, right? That's the half of the gospel. Jesus loves me. Wait, you're for real? I'm a sinner? Right? So turn to the person next to you. I want you to practice this and just say, repent. All right, let's try this one more time. Turn to the person next to you. Say, repent.
Repent.
Three times. Here we go. One, two, three.
Repent.
Repent. I can find something to repent about. It doesn't take me long. We all got room to repent. So, I'll save our benediction for a few minutes. So that's the message today. Why am I ashamed of the gospel? Because I'm surrounded by selfish people. I am selfish. I've been redeemed. I've denied myself. That makes me very different suddenly than everybody else around me. And I don't have to be afraid of all those people who have the same interest. They realize the world is broken. They're suffering in pain. They're looking for an answer. We have that answer. We can share it with them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your reproof to me today, to each one of us. Lord, you are the God of the universe. As Jack talked about last week, we must fear you above all else, to fear the God of the Word and the Word of God. But Lord, when we interact with people around us, like so many before us, there's a lot at stake. If we say the wrong thing at work, we could have been having a meeting with HR and be looking for another job. So Lord, we trust you to arrange the divine appointments in our lives for the people that you know around us. You have placed us in work and culture and school and society beside people that you know that we have a unique way to connect with them for the gospel like nobody else. I believe that you are sovereign in that way. And I ask that you would give us more of those opportunities, that we would be the aroma of Christ in the earth. And as Paul said, that people would ask. And when they ask, we are ready to give them the grace and truth that, yes, you can try everything in this world. You're still going to be empty. We have to face judgment one day, and we need to repent. God, give us the courage and the boldness to share this with your heart of love for a dying world. Give us the opportunities to do that. Prompt us by your Holy Spirit. May we not shrink back and be reluctant and ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.